Good morning, Martinez Bible Chapel. It is a treat and a privilege to be with you. I recognize many faces from a variety of places, served with some of you at Camp Hope, connected with some of you through Emmaus Bible College, other places that I recognize some of you dear folks. A lot of heritage represented in this very room, and just a privilege to be a part of that in some way, shape, or form. I bring you greetings from a variety of people. As I mentioned in the Sunday school hour, greetings from my family, the Glocks, including my dad. My wife Katie says hello. Our children, who are very much are a part of today's ministry as they pray with us and for us. My kiddos send greetings, and a special warm greeting from my dad, Dave Glock. Also greetings from those who serve with the organization and ministry known as Believer Stewardship Services. Some of you know my dear friend Rob Sullivan. Others who serve with BSS, greetings from that particular ministry to you all. If you're unfamiliar with Believer Stewardship Services, in the foyer you will find some materials, some information that can more completely inform you of who we are and indeed what we have to offer. Let's take a moment to pray, asking God to lead and guide and direct us during this time, that he indeed might take away distractions and we might be taught what he wants us to learn today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you and we ask for your help. We ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit, he would illuminate your truth and that it would make plain and simple sense to us, that we would hear it, and that we indeed would purpose to do it. Father, we pray that you would encourage us through your word today, convict us through your word, challenge us as needed, we ask today, and pray. We commit the needs that were mentioned earlier, needs that are unspoken to you, those who are struggling physically, spiritually, emotionally, we again cast these cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Father, we pray that we will respond appropriately to your word today, that we'd hear it and do it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And as you're turning, allow me to tell you a story of when I began studying at a place called Dallas Theological Seminary. It was 1991, the fall of 1991, and I received a pamphlet, part of my orientation packet, and it had a statement on this little pamphlet that I will never forget. The truth is, I recently moved offices early in April, and my wife helped me pack up my offices, my office, I just had one, my office and books and so forth. And she's very good at helping me make decisions about what I should keep and what I should not keep. And I had much that needed to be thrown away, and she helped me with that. I tend to like to keep those things. But I came across this pamphlet that, again, I received when I was going through orientation at Dallas Seminary. And it had this statement on it. I've kept this pamphlet. I could show it to you if you were to visit me in my office now. It simply made this statement: how to avoid spiritual frostbite. How to avoid spiritual frostbite. Have you heard of such a disease? Perhaps you have such a disease this morning, or condition, or perhaps you've had it somewhere along the way. Frostbite. This past Monday, I took a few days off and celebrated my anniversary to my sweet bride, Katie, celebrating 14 years. And so we went to Green Bay, Wisconsin, had the privilege of speaking in a local body there. And then on Monday night, we attended a special event to all who are familiar with Green Bay. We were at Lambeau Field, Monday Night Football. And if you know anything about Green Bay and Monday Night Football or football in general, it gets cold. It gets cold. It was about 25 degrees by the time the game was over, which is warm for a game this time of year. But my wife and daughter especially started to feel the effects of the coldness. I've been at games where it was below zero and the wind was howling, the frozen tundra. And perhaps you're able to think of frostbite, the condition physically. I wonder if you would conjure in your mind, think of words that would describe physical frostbite. What would you say? Just think about that for a moment. Perhaps you might be thinking about the word cold, or perhaps numb. Perhaps the loss of sensation or feeling, desensitized, and the like. Frostbite, physically, we're familiar with it. I know it doesn't get too cold here in Augusta, but nonetheless, the concept is one that is not unfamiliar. The administration at Dallas Seminary very carefully and thoughtfully suggested to all seminary students to be on guard. To be on guard and to realize that when you gain more and more knowledge, you tend to have a wrong view of yourself. And it tends to elevate one's opinion of yourself, and pride often can result in a desensitized reality to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You can become cold, you can become numb, you can become self-sufficient in your knowledge and understanding. So it was a very appropriate warning and an encouragement to remember how to avoid spiritual frostbite. This morning, I would like to consider three prescriptions from Dr. Isaiah, if you will. Three prescriptions that we need to be aware of in order to avoid spiritual frostbite. Now, I know there's the danger of thinking when we turn to Isaiah chapter 6, I have been here before. I know this passage all too well. And may I encourage you to not have that mindset. Even if you are incredibly familiar with this all-important passage, perhaps you even have it memorized, may we look at it anew and afresh this very morning together. It begins this way, doesn't it? In the year of King Uzziah's death. In the year of King Uzziah's death. Do you remember Uzziah? Do you remember what kind of king he was? Do you remember the triumph and tragedy of his rule and reign? What happened to Uzziah? And why is it significant to realize that this vision that Isaiah received was in the year of King Uzziah's death? If you feel like it, if you'd like to, turn in your Bibles just for a moment so we can all be reminded of the triumph and tragedy of King Uzziah. Turn to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I'm certain you've been reading in 2 Chronicles lately, been studying this book thoroughly, I would imagine, and jest. We're often not in 2 Chronicles, but this tells quite the tale. The triumph of King Uzziah, and unfortunately, the tragedy. Verse 1 of chapter 26, and we won't read every verse of this chapter, but we will hit some of the highlights to get the big picture of someone, I would suggest to you, that ultimately was spiritually frostbit. In the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah 6 tells us, and here's the story of King Uzziah. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. Verse 3 says this, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. Verse 4 tells us the secret to his success, the reason for his triumph in the first half of this chapter. Verse 4 says this, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. What a heritage we can be reminded of in verse 4. a father who set the example and set the tone for he and his family, a family that has had established there is a right and there is a wrong, there is a standard, there is an absolute, and we will do life God's way. And when we do life God's way, it doesn't mean that life will be easy and without challenge nor difficulty, but it does mean that we will receive God's blessing. Verse 4 again, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Verse 5, and he continued to seek God. There is the secret to his success. He did right, his father taught him to. He comes from that kind of heritage. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah. Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. End of verse 5, look at it with me. And as long as he sought the Lord, as long as he did right in the sight of the Lord, as long as he continued to seek God, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Do you see the secret to his success? It's not unlike the reality of our world today as well, that when we as a family, when we as individuals purpose to seek the Lord, to do right in his sight, to obey him in all his ways, he honors us. And we experience the blessing that God has intended for us when we do things the way that he wants us to. And so Uzziah was quite successful. As you read through the rest of the verses, especially verse 6 through 15, you recognize, you realize that he was successful in many realms of life. He was successful militarily. He was successful politically. He was successful economically. He was successful agriculturally. He was successful in so many realms of life because he understood the importance and pattern of doing life God's way. Let's look at some of those highlights. Verse 7. And God helped him. He was helped by God. He was seeking God. He was doing what God wanted. He was obeying God. And God helped him against the Philistines. Reading further, he built towers in the wilderness and hewn many cisterns, verse 10. For he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and in the fertile fields. For he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. And under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army's shields. He was inventing spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings, sling stones. You see, his fame was spreading. Mentioned earlier and mentioned again, and it says in verse 15 in summary fashion, and in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence, his fame spread afar. Uzziah was an incredible success. And two times at least, that statement about his reputation and his name spreading and fame spreading was a reality. In everything he seemed to touch, he found successful. Agriculturally, politically, militarily, economically, and the list goes on. And we read this phrase in the end of verse 15. If you remember anything that I share with you today from the truth of God's word, listen to this phrase. For he was marvelously helped
Isn't that a great expression? He couldn't do this on his own. He needed help. He was taught to seek God's standard, to seek God, to do things God's way. And as long as you would continue to do so, continue to seek God, he would honor, he would bless, he would help. And at the end of this section, it says that he was marvelously helped, and as a result, he became strong. That's the triumph of King Uzziah. The tragedy is the rest of the chapter. You see, because as he was being successful, as he was having victory, as he was prospering in name and fame, he began to become spiritually frostbitten. He began to think wrongly about himself and his abilities and where indeed his strength comes from. I remember many years ago, I was on the campus of Dallas Seminary with my family. My dad had attended, and we were there. I can't remember why, to be honest, but we were there. And it just so happens that one of my dad's instructors, both at Philadelphia College of the Bible and at Dallas Seminary, was there, Dr. Charles Ryrie. And I had known about Dr. Ryrie all my life. I've had, and I'm reading from today, a Ryrie study Bible, and I've had many over the years. And I happened to have my Ryrie study Bible with me at that time. And Dad said, go on and ask him if he'll sign it, as he was involved in the study notes for such a Bible. And he did. He signed it. The Bible I'm using today was also signed by Dr. Ryrie. But the one I had that particular day, he wrote a verse in that Bible. A verse that was very appropriate for a young boy to think about. A young boy that would eventually purpose to serve the Lord, as we all are to do so in ministry. But a verse that ought to guide my thinking and my service as long as I'm on the planet. He was very strategic and thoughtful when he wrote this verse. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Do you know what it says? It says this. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to think as anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from the Lord. Some of your translations might use the word sufficient. Not that we are sufficient in and of ourselves to think as anything as coming from as ourselves, but our sufficiency is from the Lord. You see, we are taught in this land of the home of the free and home of the brave, and how does it go? Help me. Home of the land of the free, home of the brave. It just left my mind for a moment. Thank you for coming today. Land of the free, home of the brave. We are taught in this land and in this country to be self-sufficient, to rely on ourselves, to put forth strong effort and believe that you can do it. And that's not a bad thing. But for a believer, we must bear in mind that we are not adequate in ourselves. We are not sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves. But our sufficiency and our adequacy is from the Lord. King Uzziah learned early in life that truth. But he lost sight of it as he became famous and as his name and fame spread and as he was successful in every area of life. He was marvelously helped by God until he became strong. Verse 16 and following tells us the triumph or the tragedy of his tale. Listen to what happened. I trust a familiar passage. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud, spiritual frostbite set in. His heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. How proud was he? Listen to how the story unfolds. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest after him. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, and they were no joke. It says valiant men. How many folks went in after him? 81 folks are going in after the spiritually frostbit King Uzziah, who was so proud that he disregarded the standard and ways of God. He knew he was not to enter, and he entered nonetheless, full of self-absorption, arrogance, and pride. And they, the 81, they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord." How proud was Uzziah? So proud that that did not work. Don't you think that would have been enough? For 81 people, 80 of them valiant in stature and standing, who approach you and confront you face to face and say, "You're disobeying God. This is not his way. And you know it." Don't you think that would have been enough? What does it take to break through to someone who is spiritually frostbit? So self-absorbed, so full of pride, arrogance, and ego, that he would ignore the standard and regulations of God, which he learned about from early childhood. Verse 19. But Uzziah, picture this if you will, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Can you imagine him taking this censer and raising it up in complete and utter anger, unable and unwilling to say, "I am wrong"? And as he lifted the censer on his forehead, leprosy broke out. That's what it took to get through to Uzziah, a man whose heart was spiritually frostbit. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests, 80 of them, looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened. He got it now. He himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. It was in the year of King Uzziah's death, with that historical backdrop and understanding of the triumph and tragedy of King Uzziah, that Isaiah receives this vision of God. And as we look at this vision together, may we be reminded of three things, prescriptions from Dr. Isaiah that will help us avoid becoming spiritually frostbit like Uzziah was. Three things that we need to bear in mind. Number one, prescription number one, we need to view God correctly. We need to view God correctly. Let me ask you, as I read this description of the vision Isaiah received of our great God, may I ask you to envision it as well? Think about these words as they describe the Almighty in His majesty and splendor. And as you're picturing this vision as well, it would be appropriate for all of us to ask and answer this question: how do we view God? What is our view of God? In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Are you picturing it? Lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. There were agents of cleansing, angelic messengers, burning ones, known as seraphim, that were above the throne, and they exercised motions of consecration, dedicating themselves solely and specifically to the declaration of the majesty, splendor, and holiness of our great God. Verse 2 says this: seraphim stood above Him. Are you picturing the scene? Each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew, exercising consecration to their task as messengers to declare the holiness of God. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Ortlund writes the following regarding the holiness of our great God. He writes this: His holiness is simply His godness in all His attributes. Sometimes it's used, His holiness, as the overarching and overriding attribute, summarizing the person of our great God. His holiness is simply His godness in all His attributes, works, and ways. He is not like us, only bigger and nicer. He is different. He's in a different category. He is holy. Isaiah saw God as absolutely upright, correct, and true. His glory was not restricted to the throne room or to heaven, however, but it filled the whole earth. It filled the whole earth. God's glory fills the earth in that the revelation of God's attributes fills the earth, as seen in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, and Romans 1, early in the chapter as well. God's glory refers to the outshining of His person. If we are going to avoid the condition of being spiritually frostbit, we must view God correctly. I was just at a conference, the Workers and Elders Conference in Lawrence, Kansas, and the theme of the conference was the fear of God. Have we lost that? The fear of God, that we view Him in His complete splendor and glory, not just picking an attribute or two that are comfy, cozy, and we like and refer to Him as a buddy and a pal. The seraphim declared that He was holy and is holy, holy, holy. As one seraphim turned to another and made this declaration, the foundations, verse 4, of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the whole temple was filled with smoke. What a scene. What a scene. I wonder, as we view God correctly, what our response and reaction appropriately is. When you see this vision, when you read it anew and afresh, and I know you've been here before, what is your reaction as you think about His majesty, His glory, His splendor, His holiness, His perfection, His sinlessness. What is your reaction? What is my reaction? Appropriately, how should we respond? You see, in order to avoid being spiritually frostbite, in order to avoid spiritual frostbite, we must, number one, view God correctly. Prescription number one. Prescription number two is this, that we must view ourselves correctly. We must view ourselves correctly. What are the first words that are recorded from Isaiah in the book of Isaiah? It is his response to this vision of the holiness of God. And you know what he says? Something he will say later to the people of Israel, to God's people. He says this, "Woe is me. Woe is me." When I view God the right way, when I consider all his characteristics and all his attributes, when I recognize who he is and what he is really like, I then can see who I am and what I'm really like in our depravity and in our sinful state. And it is very appropriate to say with Isaiah, "Woe are we." That word "woe" has this idea and the phrase that follows. He says, "Woe is me," verse 5, "for I am ruined." Some of your translations might say, "for I am undone." That phrase, "woe is me, I'm ruined," or "I am undone," has this idea of falling apart at the seams. Have you ever heard that expression? I'm falling apart at the seams. I'm falling apart. I'm unraveling. I'm undone. You see, as Isaiah viewed appropriately and accurately and had this wonderful vision of God, he then viewed himself accurately and appropriately as well. And he says, I'm ruined. Woe is me. For I am undone, I'm ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. You know why he could say that? You know why that's appropriate to say? The end of verse 5 says this, "For my eyes have seen the King." My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And as a result, I see myself correctly. And woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm undone. Scripture is clear, isn't it? It teaches us that we all have sinned. All of us. That we all have sinned and that we all have fallen short of the standard of God, the glory of God, a standard of sinlessness and perfection. And because of that, what we deserve because of our sin is death. You see, when we view God correctly, we then view ourselves correctly, and we recognize the reality of our sinful condition. Prior to trusting in Christ, our enslavement to sin, our total depravity. How do we avoid spiritual frostbite? We must view ourselves correctly. Prescription number one. We must view God correctly. Excuse me. Prescription number one. Prescription number two, we must view ourselves correctly. And prescription number three, we must view salvation correctly as well. What happens? Verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it," the very thing that he said was unclean. Verse 7. "And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips.'" Listen to the last words, please, of verse 7. "And your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Ortland again writes the following, describing these verses I just have read to you. A seraph peels off from his flight path around the throne, diving straight for Isaiah. He's holding a burning coal that he took from the altar with tongs, but not because it is hot, after all. A seraph himself is a burning one. He took this coal with tongs because it is a holy thing. It belongs to the place of sacrifice and atonement and forgiveness. But this holy thing touches Isaiah's dirty mouth and does not hurt him, but heals him. What we must see in the context of the whole Bible is that the burning coal symbolizes the finished work of Christ on the cross. When we view God correctly, we as a result view ourselves correctly and declare we are lost and we are ruined and we are woefully undone. But then we have a picture here, and as we see it throughout the Old and the New Testament, of God's great plan of salvation to provide a way for our sins to be forgiven, for our iniquity to be taken away and your sin to be forgiven. What is your reaction to that? The third prescription, viewing salvation correctly. We've seen God for who he is and how he ought to be viewed. And as a result, we see ourselves for who we are and how we ought to be viewed. And we see this plan of salvation represented by this cleansing act. That is a great picture of salvation that comes freely through faith in Christ Jesus. So I ask you the question, what is your reaction to the forgiveness that has been found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ when you trusted in him? Where it can be said of you and it can be said of me that when we accepted Christ as our Savior, our sins indeed were forgiven and our iniquity taken away. There's a meeting that I love dearly that we were able to participate in together earlier. And at that meeting, when we remember the Lord Jesus and his finished work and we take the bread and we take the cup, may I suggest to you that that indeed is the time where we can take these three prescriptions on a weekly basis in order to avoid spiritual frostbite. You see, we can be reminded of the holiness of God when we gather together and remember him. We can be reminded of our sinful state and condition, but as we ponder the symbols of the bread and the cup, we can be reminded of the forgiveness we have in and through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you, what is your reaction to that? When you see anew and afresh God's holiness and your sinfulness and his plan of salvation for us, what is our natural response to that? Listen to the question that is raised in verse 8. Isaiah hears this, hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" You see, there's a need. There's a need that the Lord identifies here. He needs for someone to go, and he needs to be able to send someone in service and in ministry, someone who is willing to say, "I am grateful, I appreciate, I'm thankful, I understand who you are, I understand who I am, and I understand that you offer forgiveness and cleansing." And so the Lord says, who's in? Who can I send and who will go for us? And it's appropriate that Isaiah, without pause nor hesitation, says, "I'm in. I'm in. I get it. I realize who you are, and I realize who I am, and I realize what you have provided for me, cleansing and forgiveness. So it makes simple and logical sense for me to say, I will give you my life in service and in ministry. Romans 12, 1 and 2, famous passage. There's an expression that it is our reasonable act of service, where Paul begs us and beseeches us by the mercies of God. In light of everything we've seen in chapter 1, we see in chapter 1 through 11 of Romans, he says, listen, it makes logical, reasonable sense for you to say, I will be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's my reasonable act of service. Isaiah says, I'll go. I'm in. I'm willing. You know what we find in the end of the chapter? We find a description of the people that he would go to and the people that he would serve selflessly, sacrificially, in light of the cleansing and forgiveness found through our great God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. He says, I'm all in. But then he receives a description of spiritually frostbit people that he would go and serve. Listen to these words. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? I love the emphasis of the Trinity there. Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. Here's what they're going to look like. Here's where I want you to go. You said yes, here's what it's going to look like. Go and tell this people who keep on listening but do not perceive. They're spiritually frostbitten. Who keep on looking but do not understand. They're spiritually frostbitten. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. They're spiritually frostbitten, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth, or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Isaiah gets a picture of how ministry and life is going to look, and it's not going to be easy. And yet he was willing to say, and I challenge you in summary with these three words, he was willing to say, whenever, wherever, whatever, I'm all in. Here am I, send me. Father, we ask that you would help us to learn lessons from the lives of not only Isaiah in this vision, but also King Uzziah. Father, may we be on guard against self-reliance and self-absorption, pride, arrogance, and ego. May we remember that our adequacy and our sufficiency only is found and in and through you. And so we desperately pray that you would help us to view you correctly. May we declare in our minds and our hearts, holy, holy, holy. May we view you the right way. And as a result, may we view ourselves the right way. And may we, thirdly, never lose sight of so great a salvation, where cleansing and healing and forgiveness has been provided through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, may we respond appropriately to so great a salvation, and may we be willing to no longer live for ourselves, but to rather live for the one who died for us and rose again. Help us to live sacrificial, selfless lives of service. May we be willing to say, here am I, send me, use me, whenever, wherever, whatever, we are all in. Help us to this end, we pray, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.